So we could start with questions if you have questions, or we could start with answers if you have answers.
So Psalm 68, verse 13 says, though you've lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. And when I read that, I always thought of like pots and pans, like that mm-hmm. you would cook with.
Mm-hmm.
But when I read it last, is he talking about like the potter's vessel kind of pots?
Well, actually, the thing is, part of the army went to fight mm-hmm. and then part stayed home. So it talks about even though she didn't go forward in every fight, mm-hmm. It was necessary what she did because she kept, let's go up a couple of, let's go to verse 11. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Mm-hmm. So not everybody that goes out doing the things of God are the ones that get all of the stuff that's going on, because the church is part of the victory.
Yeah.
Without the, like we were talking, like Angie was talking about, without the prayer,
yeah.
where people gather in for prayer, you don't have that victory that can go out.
Yeah.
So that when we travel, the Spirit of the Lord blesses the things that we do because there are people here. And it seems like, you know, you've just stayed among the stuff. And it's kind of a great description, because sometimes you feel like they get to go,
mm-hmm.
I don't get to go, and I have to stay here. But the thing is, we're holding that place, and we're holding the sense of belonging in our prayers, and the things that we do that continue the work here are very beneficial. Because one thing is, if you protect all the stuff that's left, mm-hmm. you've protected a lot of stuff. Because the enemy would like to come in. If you're gone, the enemy would like to come in and spoil the goods or whatever.
Yeah.
So the people that are there are really like watching that protects and keeps things good through the time. Though you have lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattereth kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. So, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So, he's talking about the fact that the church is coming into that place that we're going to actually be. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So we're a dynamic part of what he's doing on the face of the earth. And we're really blessed that he's put those things together. Great question number one.
Okay, so my second question is in Isaiah 65. Sorry, let me open my... Yeah, Isaiah 65, verse 20. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 20 it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was kind of funny, because when you read in Revelations 21, it talks about that there will be no more death when he makes mm-hmm. a new heaven and new earth. So
right.
I just,
right.
I wasn't...
Right. Okay, let's go back and reread that, because he is talking about bringing here we're talking about bringing it into the place that he's judging the old,
right,
and bringing us to the place that there's going to be a new, because verse 1 says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. So he's talking about, now I'm going out to the Gentiles. So interestingly enough, then he goes on and talks about his, you know, trying to bring Israel in, trying to bring his people to that place that they would receive him. I spread out hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So you can see that he's talking about he's going to bring judgment on Israel.
Right.
And so we're going to see them going through the things that they went through, honestly, not in our lifetime, but very close to our lifetime, where God has really brought destruction on that nation and separated out of it a remnant of people that would honestly inhabit the land he was going to give them.
Yeah.
So I could see a purifying. A lot of people died in that,
mm-hmm.
The Holocaust and stuff, but the people that came through it and came on were the people that God knew their hearts. They were willing to die to go back to the place that God had given them. So they saw that as a prize, and they, for the first time, because before, I mean, Israel, they went into the promised land, but they were grumbling, complaining. It's like, this you call this the promised land? This is this place? So they complained. They picked at it. They talked hateful about it. And but those people, after World War II, that went back were so glad to be back in that place to have their own government. And that the great thing about that is that you come back to the sense of government. Their government was the sense of God. Give us back our relationship with God. And he wouldn't let them have the mountain to rebuild the temple on. Because he was the temple, yeah?
Right.
So, and then we go over here to 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, let's drop down a little bit. Verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Man, it's hard to break this chapter up. But anyway. But you've read it all. And we can all read it all ourselves. 13 says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. So we are the what? Servants. Yes. We figured that out really fast. Okay? Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. So he's separating this, where we're coming to up there, that there's a separation that's going to be death, and then even at the juncture of the new, yeah? They'll sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, call his servants by another name. So we're no longer called Jews or Hebrews, we're called Christians. Yeah. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Interesting concept, yeah? That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, her people a joy. So interestingly enough, we understand that new Jerusalem that John saw is prophesied here by Isaiah coming to pass, that which is the church. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So the infant, instead of dying, he said, nobody, these children are going to live. In the body of Christ, that sense of living 100 years is beyond the promise, because he told Abraham, you know, I'll give you 70 years. But here he's talked about the blessing of what the church brings forth. And so here's these infants, and they're going to not die. They're going to live 100 years. And the old man, nor the old man that hath not fulfilled his days. So there is that life-giving force within the church. Though God is transitioning things, and there is certainly judgment going on. The Bible said that the wicked would be ashes under the soles of our feet. So evidently the church would be here in the day that he is changing from and bringing that judgment where the wicked are being destroyed and the righteous are being blessed. So then he said, for a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So the point is, having traveled down that road, having reached that age, if you haven't served God, there's still that accursed place that you end up. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I shall hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So you can see how he focuses on the spiritual things that are going on and the blessings in the midst of this transition through all the things that are going on. So we are those blessed people that sing with joy of heart, and others that have no joy of heart. So it's a precious thing that he's done those things for us. Those are good questions. Those are great questions. So, okay, Mitch. Then you, Bobby.
All right. So my question is in Leviticus 2. And verses 11 and 12. So it says, there no meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in the offering of the Lord by fire. So no leaven, we said is teaching, and honey is typically revelation. So mm-hmm. If you could just maybe expound on that. And then on down to 12, he said, as for the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And as far as I've read, that's the only one he said is not a sweet savor unto the Lord.
Right. So, okay, la 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 la. See, actually, this goes back to the different offerings that are made and for different purposes that they're being made. And let's go back a little bit to the beginning. And when any, verse 1, will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So this part is the part that remains a sweet savor in the void. That has been separated by Aaron. So he's talking about what the high priest separates and makes holy for that purpose before the Lord is that is the sweet smelling savor to the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. So there's that small part was a wholly dedicated thing to the Lord. So it was like a more precious or pure part. It's been offered to God. And so that was the sweet-smelling savor. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour and leaven mingled with oil. So, of course, it cooks different in whatever you put it in. And thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It's a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. So we're still working within that framework of that particular kind of offering. Part of it had belonged to the Lord already. Part of it belonged to Aaron and his sons. So that's why it wouldn't be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, because it was an offering that was given to them to partake from. So it blessed them. So then you came to what verse were you at? 11 and 12. Okay, let's go back to, and we're almost to 9 anyway, let's go to 9. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So everything that was given to the ministry had to have something separated from it for it to be a sweet-smelling savor. So we keep finding that he can even yet separate something in the meat offering and offer it to God. And if he gives it to God, then that's a sweet-smelling savor. Because it's given to him, it's an offering from God, but it doesn't have that sense of total consumption offered to God. Yeah? Because Aaron and his sons partook of it. So the sweet fragrance to God was the fellowship he had, of course, with Aaron. But it wasn't the meat offering. So 10, and that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. It's the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. So we're still in this place where you have to have that unleavened flour, because no teaching is allowed yet, because it's Leviticus. Yeah? For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So because the things that they represented, like you're talking about, makes a difference. So there were things that God didn't want, that he promised that he was like the honey in the rock. Then in all honesty, God was discovering the sweetness of him. And it's interesting, because in a rock would be a difficult place to think of finding honey, because typically bees didn't use a rock, but they could. But the thing is, but to find the honey in the rock was talking about our finding God in that strength. So, and it's almost like Samson's riddle about the lion. So out of the strong came the sweet, or whatever his riddle was. Yeah. So you can see that what God wanted us to understand here in Leviticus is, if you really got to know me, you would love me. Don't burn the honey. Don't burn it. Don't let it burn. Because I want that. I want the honey to be left as a sense of me. And take me as I am. I am already all that you would need for perfection or purity or cleansing. But I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in that sense of him, and that's the point, is we come to that place. No leaven, no teachings. I don't need to know anything. I'm going to have a relationship with him. Out of that relationship, I'm going to define the things he's teaching me from that spirit of his presence. Yeah. So those are good questions, and those are good verses, how God brings those things around, because he's that honey. And it's interesting, you guys, so many people you deal with think of God as a taskmaster. And the thing is, once you've tasted of the honey, that's one of the things, when you're praying, that sense of having found that, even how you felt about him in the beginning, he was way sweeter than you thought he was going to be. And it's like, wow, you think of this rough God that fights all your battles and wins all the war and you know, forgives and saves and cleanses and judges and brings power to the things. And then to find out, wow, there's such a blessing in the close relationship of it. So it's like the Songs of Solomon and the discoveries she made about her beloved, and how they described each other in the sense of closeness, and how fragrances meant something, and the sense of all of these different things really are so perfectly evident of what relationships are like. So that's why you call your wife honey. right? Because. Yeah, and that was your question? Now Bobby's got one, and then Jordan. And we want to go over to Matthew 24 and read for our friend who asked about those questions about some of those things. I think we answered it the other day, but...
I was in 2 Samuel 15.
Uh-huh.
And it's... My question's from verse 7, but it's where Absalom has come back into Jerusalem, and then he begins to court the heart of all Israel because he wants to be king instead of David, so he's kind of undermining him and stuff.
Uh-huh.
And it says, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. But he was actually, you know, gathering the people to,
uh-huh.
you know, mount his own overthrow. But there are notes and different things that say that he was only like 30 years old or so at the time. And so just curious why usually if there's something that seems to be a number discrepancy, it's the Lord giving us a spiritual picture or something like that.
Yeah. And I want to get to the number things because in all honesty, the defining of his age would be kind of obscure because I don't know of any mark that laid out that lineage of what was going on particularly. And of course, David is aged because they're talking about an old guy like him. You know, we could just rush on him later on as they're giving advice to Absalom. And so the age of David would be typical of somebody that was old enough to have a 40-year-old son. But, you know, and they marked stuff from other events. And so it could have been the marking of an event that had taken place other than just that particular thing. So I leave it alone when I read over that stuff and it goes kind of bump like that. It's like, well, Lord, you know what it meant, and I would think he would be younger than that, but in the same token way, I get that you're something in there has to be resolved. So no, I really don't know why it said 40. So just that there was stuff underfoot, no doubt. So all right. Thank you, Matt.
I had a question in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and it's verse 11, really, through 14, because it's talking about Solomon had a vineyard, and I know when I went to the reference, it was to Matthew 21, and it's
uh-huh.
Jesus talking about the vineyard, and I just didn't know if, like, spiritually, is it what God was talking about with that, I guess, because I know Song of Solomon is that love and stuff as well, but I know he mentions throughout it just
right.
the watchman and that sort of thing, so I just wondered if you could talk about that
right.
verse.
Right. Well, and Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. And what's interesting is that because God gave the church forgiveness, and Jesus told his disciples, I'm the vine and you're the branches. So we're even closer tied to the plants than just the vineyard. But here he's talking about that having received the fruitfulness of the garden, I should bring to him 1,000 pieces of silver, because silver was a picture of redemption, yeah? So what I should do is honestly seek to win that which is lost. And so my fruitfulness and the blessing that I received from him should make me want to repay the debt I owe and to honestly just make that a part of my life. I want to give to him that that preciousness of having touched other people through the fact he touched me. So that fruitfulness is in me, and my salvation is a blessing to me, and that's what I want to do. Not everybody does that. You know, that's why I like that song, In My Father's House. You know, everybody is content to stay, and but the fields are empty. And so that part has certainly come to pass in a lot of different generations. We have to honestly seek the Lord for that direction that would let us reach people's lives and touch them with His Spirit and presence. And so, and I think all of us find that there are people that we encounter, and we think, "Well, this would be a, I'd like to tell this person about you. I'd like to have it effective." And so, typically, we pray, "God, I want the very words to say that would make a difference in this." But I want to give to people that sense of the value of redemption, the fact that here's the thing that I offer back to Him is that all of these people have been blessed with that silver, with that same redemption. Because, of course, as they come to Him, then they all bring Him their adoration and love, and so it really is an increasing of the things. But He says here, Solomon had a vineyard at Belhamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. So, you know, he's talking about the sense of the keeping, the giving, and the generosity of God. So, we don't just have the things that we have physically, we honestly can bring to people that overflowing gifting of the Spirit and presence of God. And that's what we're after. That's one reason we want the gifts. If he's the root and we're the branches, then I want that same fruitfulness and that same productivity to flow up through me and make the difference in everything that we do. O Solomon must have 1,000. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. So her vineyard is different than his vineyard because now there's that fruitfulness that God's Spirit and presence has done, where the Bible said that the church was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so we are still a partaker of his nature. We're still that depth of the root. We never separated from him. And but her fruit, is they have to bring 1,000. And of course the difference in the price is 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. So you can see that's still the prayers. I want to hear what you're saying. I want to be attentive to your voice. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spice. So you can tie this in with the vineyard that Jesus talked about. But to those guys, they were taking the vineyard from him. And here, nobody's taking the vineyard from him. They are encountering the blessedness of the fruitfulness of it and what you would owe back. Because if you're working the vineyard and he let it out to husbandmen, he came to get the price that they owed him, right? So they owed him from what the fruit brought forth. And so when he came to get it, they wouldn't give him the fruit because they were keeping all the people. They didn't want him to get any of those people. They would deceive the people, they would lie to the people, and they'd tell them all kinds of lies about him. But they weren't going to let him have the people. So that would have been the fruitfulness of what his vine, what his truth was meant to do. The word should have brought people back to him. So, you know, it's like the blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But he goes on down and starts talking about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Of course, the next thing he talked about was blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's that transition from accepting as the fact that he has washed my sins away. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I recognize I don't have the goods. But then he brings us down to the place that he said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's like, wow, that was my goal. I'm glad that he forgave me. And there's a whole lot of Christians that are glad that they forgave me, but they don't think about, you know what, I'd like to be persecuted because I'm righteous. I don't mind having him just keep forgiving me. Well, then that's good. Don't misunderstand me, because he's still forgiving me. But what I'd like to do is be able to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's one of the things that the church hasn't been persecuted for quite a long time, because we're trying to get along with everybody's buddy, yeah? So, those are good questions, you guys. All right. Well, let's go over to Matthew 24 for just a second. If you have questions, this shouldn't take very long. Matthew 24 is you can't explain Matthew 24 without the entire Bible. Because men want to talk about the end times separate from the plan of God, the will of God, the promises of God, even the Old Testament pictures that God has portrayed about the things that are coming on. So we've tried to encapsulate this as just about the last days. And we don't really understand the last days thing very well. So, and I don't remember where I was because we were having such a great time. Were we at the end of, were we at 14? Does anybody remember? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So, he talks from verse 4 down here about deception and ultimately there's a culmination of truth remaining faithful. And okay, we read it then, yeah. So 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So this gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is the thing that you and I preach. And it isn't just about Jesus. It is about the kingship of Jesus. And the message is nothing without a people that live it. So he's either your king or he's not your king. And that was the thing that the Jewish people discovered about Christians, the apostles and the disciples in the upper room right away, is that they were sold out to Jesus. They acted just like Jesus acted. And so you could see the king in them. So when the people brought in the disciples, they took notice of them that they'd been with Christ, because they were exactly the way he thought. They were exactly as he acted. And they talked with an authority that he had. So you couldn't deny that these guys that should have known nothing knew the things that they were talking about from a foundation laid by him. And, of course, that transferred knowledge. So all this persecution goes on, all these things he's talking about up till this point, because they ask different questions, right? Because they ask, when will these things be? Let me go back and look at that. And as he said on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came in privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Let me go up a little higher. And Jesus went out, verse 1 of 24, Jesus went out to depart from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they are really proud of all this stuff. And part of that pride comes from the fact that they are assuming ownership of it. Right? He owns it. They own it. Right now there's this bitter dispute that don't even let him come in. And they're thinking in terms of, well, is this not beautiful? Because if you're thinking about, if you look at some place that's really beautiful and the idea is that you're going to get it, it's like, wow, I love this stuff. This is beautiful stuff. And so they're showing him the things. And isn't it interesting that they're showing him the temple and all the stuff of it? Because as though he's never seen it, he's had some really neat meetings there. Yeah. He said, I call them bang-up meetings, yes, because he almost got banged up. Yeah. But the thing was, he'd been there so many times, in and out, and confronted about, you know, whose authority had done the stuff there. And then these disciples, they're showing him these things. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, you guys, you know there was a lot of buildings in this thing. They had a real complex going on. Herod built a tremendous complex. If you get a chance to look up Herod's temple and what was built in Jerusalem, there was an awful lot of information about its different buildings and the things that it had. The scriptures from the scriptures aren't very clear because God wasn't in on the building process, and so it was like having someone else build a building on your property, and you know you're not real proud of the thing that's going on. And so it wasn't his. None of it had types and shadows. Four times God rebuilt the temple in the Old Testament, yeah? And every time he gave specific instructions on every single detail of it. So you actually had a pattern of it. And the interesting thing is, when you get into Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to show the pattern of the temple that he's seeing. Because, you know, this temple doesn't exist that Ezekiel's seeing because they've been carried into captivity. Now he's seeing a vision, and God takes him out in the Spirit and shows him this new Jerusalem temple, yeah? And so God tells him to, here's the law of the house, holiness, all around. This whole area around here is holy, most holy. And he said, if they'll repent of their sins, then show them the fashion of the house and the form of the house. So that's what Ezekiel's job was as a prophet. And he did that. He didn't talk about it as the temple. He talked about it as them. Yeah? He talked about it as what they should do and how they should come to that place in Christ Jesus or in obedience to God. So here they are in this place. Now remember, he's the one that starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel he starts with the same words that the book of Revelation starts out of because he sees Jesus at the river Shebar, the four faces of Christ, that he was going to be God and he was going to be a man and he was going to be a servant and he's going to be a king. So, interestingly enough, God takes one portion of this. Jesus takes one portion of those four facets of him and says that that's what we're going to preach. Then this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. So that then is an ownership place. Gospel of the kingdom. So that everywhere the Spirit and presence of God has somebody, that territory belongs to God. That's what he did to Abraham. He told Abraham, look, I'm going to send you off to this place. Now, everywhere you put your foot and everywhere your eye sees, I'm going to give you that, all of that land. And he told him everything from the river Euphrates, which is, of course, where Iraq and Iran are. You go over to look at Euphrates, you think, wow, there's a whole lot of bitter disputes going to fall over this little deal. But everything from the Euphrates to Wadi El-Arish, which takes the area of Egypt all over to the little tributary of the Nile called Wadi El-Arish. And that's interesting enough when Israel took all the ground back in 1966, whatever year that was, 67, they took that part of the Sinai Peninsula. And so that was what Anwar Sadat, the prime minister of Egypt, wanted to give Israel. He wanted to secede it to them. That's why they killed him. Because he wanted to give them back. He knew it belonged to God. He knew God told them they could have it. So he wasn't in conflict over that piece of ground. So they killed him in order to take it away from Israel. But interestingly enough, they won't. So, but you understand that he's talking about that then. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So now he's come out of the temple, and there's all these surrounding things. They've got, honestly, a health club, if you will. They've got places for men, they've got places for women, they've got places for the priests to live. They got all kinds of stuff out there. And these guys are all excited about how much of a campus. This looks like a modern university campus. And so these guys are really intrigued by this stuff. And I don't know that they didn't want him to explain what they were going to use it for. You know, it's like, look at this stuff. Look, wow. So anyway, my enthusiasm is probably greater than yours because I'm enjoying this. But anyway, you're thinking, well, we haven't got to those verses again. We went back to the beginning. You can't keep going back to the beginning and get to verse 16. We're going to have to go forward on this deal, yeah? Yeah, exactly. That's right. So, yeah, got to go back over to Leviticus here. Here's what he said. So then, but they're talking to him about, they've showed him all these buildings around this temple. So you guys, they're still kingdom-oriented. And interestingly enough, the kingdom they're thinking about is the old kingdom, which entailed just that property in what we call Israel. His kingdom is, of course, going to be global. And His Spirit is going to bring people under the kingship who just want to be under Him. When Herod wrote on Jesus, Pilate wrote on Jesus' cross, "This is the King of the Jews." He wrote it in Greek, and he wrote it in Hebrew, and he wrote it in something else. But anyway, Latin, yeah. So, but the point is, the Jewish leaders said, don't write that he was the King of the Jews, or is the King of the Jews, right? He said he was the King of the Jews, and of course Pilate said, "Well, I've written. So interestingly enough, Pilate understood that that should be at the top of that cross where he died. This is the King of the Jews. So you get that the gospel of the kingdom is, rather than we're all going to sit on thrones like the apostles thought it was, we're all going to surrender our lives to possess His throne. Because He said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and I am set with my Father in His throne." So the point is, if you're going to sit on a throne and you're under His dominion, you're lost in His presence, you're not there for your own self. You're not taking selfies of you on the throne. Isn't me? Oh, wait, I didn't get the throne. There's a better one. Ain't happening. Because the honest thing is, you recognize that the Spirit and presence of God has done that conquering thing. And what you're doing now is you have overcome the world and you're sitting with Christ in His throne, and you recognize that authority and power that He has. Yeah. And then He overcame and He sat with His Father in His throne. That's pretty august company. And the place of it is astounding. So what He's saying is, this kingdom of mine is going to start with that kind of authority. It's going to overcome because it's got my presence in it, and it's got that power. So we really haven't preached the gospel of the kingdom since the Reformation. During the Reformation, when all of that war broke out against those men and women who believed in absolute truth and were fought to the death, and some of them killed in the most gruesome kinds of ways. You guys, when you see the stuff that was done during the Reformation, you understand overcoming and sitting in His throne as He overcame and sat in His Father's throne. Because death was not the issue of the cross. When Peter told him, "You're not going to, far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to go and let those guys crucify you." And Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that are God." He said, "You're a stumbling block to me. You're a stumbling block to me." A stumbling stone. That's exactly what the Bible said Jesus was. That He was a stumbling block. So you guys, the thing is, what Satan was doing was messing with his determination to that glory of the resurrection power and what God was going to bring him through. What God was bringing him to was the cross, but the Spirit inside of him understood the plan from the beginning. I am going there, I'm going to transition through it, and I'm going to go through the other side in order to bring the blood of salvation to the world. I'm going to conquer the world by dying in its place. I'm going to conquer sin by dying on a cross. Yeah? And so then what I'm going to do is, because I've been loosed from that single body, I can now go into any body on the earth. And so His plan was that big. He wanted to come to live in us who became the temple. Yeah? So you get the transcendent glory of God that understood what the cross was going to do. It's going to put me in every heart and life of my people. And from inside, they're going to have this love relationship with me. They'll never hate me like the Jews. They'll never come out with false idols and bring their children to my place of worship where I've set my name. They're not going to bring their children and lay them on the fires of Moloch. My people will never do that to me again. They'll never stand in front of my prophets and say, "We are most certainly going to offer praise to the Queen of Heaven. We are going to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Our husbands are going to go out and bring the wood. We're going to make the meal, and we are going to sacrifices to the Queen." That's what they told the prophets of God. "You know, this is my message to God." And He said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to get to have the most sacred place that was ever created, and that is Adam, man. I'm going to live in him. I'm going to live inside of him. And because I'm a spirit, I can live inside of him. And then I'm going to make him a son with a relationship that will never quit. It will never defy me. It will never hate me. It will never prance around in its self-contained rejection of authority and kingship. It's going to bow to me. It's going to love bowing to me. It's going to walk in concert with me. It's going to do what I want it to do. And it's because they want to, because they love me. It's me and them and me. Listen, when he was looking at the cross, he was thinking, listen, just beyond that cross, I'm going to enter inside a miracle. 120 people are going to let me come to live inside of them. I'm going to have 120 people on this earth. And that's just the beginning. And then they're going to touch 1,000. So we're going to have 120,000. And they're going to touch 1,000. And we're going to have 1 billion people. And when this thing is done, I'm going to have a kingdom from the inside. You're going to love me from the inside. A little girl brought a flower to her mom, and dad came bouncing up the steps, and her dad was a pastor. And she'd opened a rose, and everybody looked at the set of the tables for him, and she's opened a rose, right? Well, you know that looks torn up. So she shows them, look at the rose. They looked at it, and they said, well, that's really beautiful. So those are nice. She says, Daddy, how come I can't open a rose and make it look like God does? And then the dad said that she answered it just as quick as she said that. She said, oh, yeah, because he opens it from the inside. The church has been trying to open people. From the outside. God is interested in that. Because he knows what the best you get if you open it from the outside is someone who resents having to serve you. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this I love you, you love me thing. And the gospel of the kingdom is that you're going to overcome every obstacle. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Faith. You're going to overcome the world by faith. Not because you're triumphant. Not because your power becomes transcendent. Not because you are better than anybody else. It's just that you have faith in God. And that sense of relationship, that camaraderie that's formed from the inside out. So these disciples are showing him all these buildings. And I know he's thinking, well, where do you see the 120 you're gathered with? Now there's buildings. There's our buildings, gentlemen. So, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The indwelling God, perfecting us from the inside. We love the Bible. It certainly is instruction. It is imperative to have the Word of God, right? Yeah. He said, my words, they are life. My words, they are life. When he told the people in John chapter 6, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Unless you do, you have no life in you. When all those people were thinking about cannibalism and the terrible stuff, about God saying, don't drink the blood of the sacrifices. You can't drink blood and be part of the kingdom. He was talking honestly about his words. Yeah? So the meat sacrifices should have told them something. Yeah? If they'd have known what the sacrifices were and why they were done the way God did them, they'd have got the picture cleared up. That's, I think, why we've dealt with the issues we've dealt with tonight. Because the offerings, each of them had that particular portion, and God said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this from the inside out. And you're going to love and honor and follow me, but this gospel of the kingdom is going to come inside. And it's going to be preached into all the world. So you needed to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Yeah? So every person who heard could accept Christ as their Savior. And what's interesting is that typically he brings you into a place where you hear somebody talking about Christ, really talking about him. Because there's a bunch of Jesus talk going out through the world, but it's not about the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom comes on the inside because he said, my kingdom comes not with observation. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. My kingdom comes not with observation. So you guys, you get that he was telling you, it's inside of you. You're not going to see my kingdom come from the outside. They said, what's the sign of your coming? So he deals with them on these issues, but you guys, the issues he's dealing with all were faith things. So, be no sign. He said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after sign, and no sign shall be given unto it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. So, what did Jonah do? He comes out of a fish after 3 days and nights, yeah? Well, Jesus came out of the ground after 3 days and three nights. But the thing is, they didn't believe his preaching in Israel, but the people in Nineveh believed the man. Okay. So, then, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay. So you guys, let's go back to the end of Israel's history. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. We've done this lots. But I want to read about the abomination that maketh desolate. Because what God is saying is, in all honesty, the Antichrist that takes God on and wants to do battle with him is a likeness of Christ. So that what happens right now is that we've got a whole lot of people saying, I am anointed. And anointed means Christ. I'm anointed. I'm anointed to preach the gospel. So there's a whole lot of talk going on that doesn't have that sanction from the Spirit and presence of God. We need the Spirit of God to be able to determine what's truth and what's not truth. You're not going to figure it out with your head. I'm not going to figure it out with mine. So over here in 2 Chronicles, Israel's history is ended right here. This is they've been carried away into captivity. This is the explanation to the prophet about what's going on. And so we see what's happened in physical Israel. The things God talks about the end times, he did in the old times. So here's what he said. Let's go back to we're in 2 Chronicles 36, and I want to start. Let's start with verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, and let's start with 11. Talking about a king. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. You see this sense, he's a king, and he's ruling. He did that which is evil in the sight of God. He knew God was watching, but he wouldn't humble himself to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. So you can see what God is judging here. Here's this judgment that's leading to the catastrophe. And he did that which evil in the sight of the Lord his God, called him the Lord his God, yeah? And humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. These men had zero regard. You see what was wrong with the old kingdom? That was a kingdom. You just had men that were kings. And the men could lead his people astray. They could do anything they wanted. This man, he did that which is evil in the eyes of God. And he wouldn't listen to the voice of God through Jeremiah the prophet. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. God brought Babylon to overrun the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar gave this Zedekiah opportunity to have a small role in running this area. And so he set him up as a king to rule this area. And he wouldn't obey Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't obey anything. Not a pagan king, not the real king, not the prophet of God. This guy doesn't obey anything but what he wants to obey. Yeah? Lawless. Ruthless. So this is what God leads us into this thing. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. What deal is that? If you disobeyed God, you don't believe the voice of the prophet. You don't believe that was God's voice. And what is swearing to God? Nebuchadnezzar believed that these people believed in real God. He feared real God. This pagan king feared the real God. That's why he made him pray. And made him sort of swear by God. It's like, okay, I swear by God. I'll just do what you tell me. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations. Now you want to underline that word. Because they are following the abominations of the heathen. So you get that God uses the very word that he's telling you about. And the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. And polluted the house of the Lord which he'd hallowed in Jerusalem. They brought the false doctrines and false idols of the heathen, the abominations of the heathen were their gods, their false gods, and they brought them into the house of God. Listen, that's what Christianity's done. We got all kinds of pagan stuff going on. Christianity's got all kinds of pagan stuff going on. You guys, we have Easter egg hunts. Ow, ow, ow. Because we believe rabbits bring eggs. And the truth was, it's just that it was the very feast that the pagans had in the springtime was fertility. They worshipped the goddess Asherah, which was goddess of fertility. That's why we have rabbits, they're fertile. That's why we have eggs, because they're fertile. And that's why we have this stuff that Christians get up and go out and look for eggs on Easter morning. Chocolate bunnies? Oh, well, chocolate bunnies are all right. There's nothing wrong with chocolate bunnies. It's just you don't believe the bunnies and stuff. But the thing is, you guys, but what happens is this. They took all this stuff and they brought it into the church, into the temple, and they said, this don't bother God, because we're really here to worship real God. We just brought these things in here because this is a deity that does this and this does that. And so here we are all together. We're kind of getting along here with all of our different ideas and all of our different views. And look how ecumenical we've become. We're actually friends. Is that a good idea? Not to God it wasn't, but to them it seemed like a great idea. But this is what he said. And they polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up quickly and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So, there was no healing. You couldn't fix it. This abomination, they took these abominations into the temple of God till God wouldn't fix it. There was no healing for what they did. It's just a done thing. You brought your abominations in. You've become part of that abomination that made this house and kingdom desolate. There's no healing. Desolation came upon them, yes? Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. All the treasures. Yeah? Out of Egypt. I mean, out of Israel. They brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. That's what happens when you bring falsehood into God's city, into his church. Yeah? And you guys, that's why you can see Christianity has lost its authority, its power, the miracle intervention of God, the presence of God in the service of God. It's become a man thing. And men are exalting themselves. Great big screens are showing the Wizard of Oz. That movie was nothing but a lie. The little girl was killed in a tornado, yeah? And she wakes up in heaven where this wizard is. He's not a big God. He's just a little man. He just made big. And so we're off to see the wizard. The wizard can fix your stuff. It was an anti-God movie. You guys, no wonder it still plays. Because the world loves its message. But you guys, now we've got little bitty preachers on great big screens. Doesn't anybody think of the Wizard of Oz? It's like, you see how big I look on that thing? Yes, I saw how big you look on the thing. Am I bigger than any other preacher? Yes, they've got littler screens. Yes, I'm the biggest picture of them all. Don't tell me we're not heading to the abomination that maketh desolate. You die in a tornado, you're just dead, unless you're a Christian, and you don't go meet the Wizard of Oz. And all those people that made that movie, you guys, their lives were catastrophes. It was catastrophes that befell those people. And this country could care less. We don't even pay any attention to what the message was. You get sucked up in a tornado, you might see little people. But that's just till you die. I'm just telling you the truth. This stuff that's going on in the church is incredible, you guys. And what this nation has pumped up to the world is a catastrophe. So then he said this. They burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Man, the wall is gone, the temple's gone, the city has been burned. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons till the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, see how he uses the word desolate? The abomination that made him lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They owed God 70 years of Sabbath. Because they were a nation 490 years, and every 7 years they owed God 1 year of Sabbath. They never kept it. They never kept it. Not one time. Sabbath, why do I need to keep the Sabbath? Why would I have to rest in God? That's one of the Ten Commandments. It's just the only one that Christian church don't keep. There's not a Christian preacher on the earth that says you can murder still. Because we've been set free from the law. We're free from the law. You know, you can lie now. Well, of course you can, because of freedom of the law. And some preachers actually seem to assume that as an okay thing. Can't have other gods before him. Not one other. There's not one single commandment you can break except Sabbath. And the reason that is because God said, this is a sign between you and me. So this is a sign between you and me to see if you know who sanctifies you. Who sanctifies you. See, a Sabbath means I rest in His salvation. I rest in it. He talks to me. And He leads me, and I strive to walk in that place of obedience with Him. But you know what I rest in? I rest in His faithfulness. He's the potter. I'm the clay. So I rest in that. How do I know that He's gonna talk to me and tell me, stop doing that? How will I know He'll talk His laws to me? I'll tell you why. Because you have faith in a God whose voice will go with you everywhere you go. And He told you in the Old Testament, listen, you're going to come to a place, you're not going to say, where are my teachers? You're going to hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And if you go to the right, I'll tell you, go back to the left. If you go to the left, I'll tell you, go back to the right. I'm a voice that will keep you on the straight and narrow path. That's who I am. So we're coming to that understanding of what He's saying. So He says here, look, I'm going to make Israel keep her Sabbaths. You guys, this is how important it is to God to keep your Sabbath. They did it for 490 years. So every 7 years, you divide 7 into 490, you're going to get 70. They owed Him 70 Sabbath years. And He said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to make you lay desolate because I told you to keep Sabbath. It's my land. And you forced my land to continue to work when I told you to leave my land to lay dormant. You wouldn't do it. Now, I'm going to make it lay dormant. I'm going to make it lay dormant for 70 years. You're going into Babylon. That's why Daniel knew that there was going to be 70 years before they could go back to that land. And it was. They owed God 70 years of Sabbath. So you get that the abomination that maketh desolate took them into a place that they were brought by God to a surrender of absolute obedience. Jess? I'm gonna make the land lay desolate. You and me keeping Sabbath with God means that if the beast says I'm gonna have to take a number to buy, sell, or work. The three things that you cannot do on a Sabbath day. You can't buy, you can't sell, and you can't work. And those are the three things that you can't do during the beast. And the church says, oh, woe is me, the beast is coming. You're going to have this number, and you're going to... But I'm not going to take the number. It's like, come on, stupid. Here's our deal. It's about, if you don't take that number, you cannot buy, you can't sell, you can't work. Good, that's a Sabbath for a Christian. It's just a Sabbath for a Christian. Can you wake up in the morning and say, I don't need to buy, sell, or work because I can rest in God? Not if you haven't been practicing Sabbath. Because Sabbath is an act of obedience. And you know what's interesting? It's very hard to do because we're a busy group of people. And so Sabbath day, Saturday, is the only day that we have to really get stuff done. Because Sunday, the church ties us up. Admit it. Yes. Yeah. No. So you got to... No, we don't know what you mean. We love it. No, yeah. Okay. But the thing is, but Saturday's our day. We work 5 days a week, and then Saturday's the day, and you tell yourself, man, I got so many things to do. But you see, that's the point. If I could lay down all I have to do and spend time with God. And so I always tell these pastors wherever I go, because pastors, everywhere I went, they told me, we can't keep Sabbath. Sorry, because some of us have business, and Saturday's our best day. So here's what I tell them. Look, what would happen to the church if every Christian in your church spent 24 hours with the Lord, praying, sometimes fasting, glorifying God, singing, and every member of the family of that family spent 24 hours with God, then you got together the next morning? After every believer just spent 24... Listen, our problem is the preacher's the only one that spent any time with God all day Saturday. He comes into the church, and people are all going, oh, man, I just was so busy yesterday. You don't know how much fun I had yesterday. My mind is on the world. I've taken the things of the world in, and now I'm here at church, and I'd really like to have something from God. You see, the disciples spent 10 days in the upper room. Just 10 days. But it was a transforming amount of time because they didn't know when it was going to end. They just went because he said to go. Wait until he said, you'll know. I'm going to endow you with power from on high. So you guys, here's the thing. My question to the church is, why wouldn't we want to keep a Sabbath? Because God said, I want you to work 6 days and the seventh day rest. Okay, so I get that. 6 days we've got to work, seventh day we've got to rest. But what happens out of that is if I allocate 10% of my finances to God, the Old Testament described tithes as 10%. What about my time? So out of 24 hours, I'd owe God two hours and 40 minutes. Yeah. So if you take the 2 hours and 40 minutes every single day and you take that, you're actually paying more time than you would if you gave him 10%. And I got a feeling that our time is more important to God than our money. And so you guys, the thing is, he just said, hey, look, take a whole day and spend it with me. I can't remember, honestly, my dad telling me, I want to spend a whole day with you. Come on, let's go do something fun. Let's just go, just me, we're going to spend the whole day together. You guys, I would have loved that. I'd love to have him just tell me that. So that's the thing that's important in our lives, because you guys, if I take somebody and I tell them, hey, look, let's go spend some time together. Let's go do some stuff. When you do that with somebody, you invest your time in their life. And you guys, that's what we want to do with each other, but it's also what we want to do with the Lord. And so what he's saying is, look, I'm going to give you a commandment. And that's because when you're up on Saturday morning and you've got your jams on and you're walking around the house drinking coffee and praying and you're feeling my presence there's just something about my presence that's making you feel like you're in the best place on the planet. And you look out the window and it's dirty. And the grass has grown way up higher than you thought it was supposed to grow. You're thinking, I think I'll just get some Windex. I'll wash the window. And then that window looks so nice. You look at the other window and you're thinking, And then you just, I'll just wash this window, yeah? But then you're outside and you're washing the outside and you're looking inside and you're thinking, man, I can't believe they look like there's no glass there at all. Yeah? And then you think, wow, it didn't take me but 3 hours to do that. I've washed every window in the house. And now if I just mowed the grass, I know it just takes 20 minutes. God, just 20, right? See, God knows, look, the reason I'm going to give you a commandment is because you're going to look at the glass and you're going to go, tomorrow, I got a commandment to pray. You guys, you don't know how many times I've been thankful. I just went in the house and I had 10,000 things to do and I just told myself, no, thank you. I have no obligation to all of those things. I am free. I am free to come in here and praise God. And then you think, no, but that check, that doesn't bother you if that's undone? Yes, it bothers me if it's undone. But I have a commandment from God. Come, just rest. Just come and spend time. You guys, how would you like a mandatory vacation? Am I right? Just the boss comes up, gives you these tickets on a cruise, and you're 21 days. You're thinking, boss, 21 days? You mean at night, too? No, this cruise, every night they go to a port. You get to sleep on land. Yeah. No. Rachel's the only one on deck with a life jacket on and a little floaty around her. Are you coming to bed? No. Everybody goes, well, you belong to the lady with the floaty. Yeah, we do. But the point is, you know, you think you should be at work. We've all taken off a day we thought that we should have been at work and our boss is going to be unhappy. But isn't it nice to know that nobody can hold anything accountable to you because God made you absolutely free for a day? So because they wouldn't do it, what they wouldn't do, he carried them away for 70 years. He said, your land is going to keep its Sabbath. Your land is going to keep its Sabbath. So you guys, the thing is, we are that land. There's no territory on earth more important than you are. The devil wants to own you. You're more valuable. You think that Israel is a valuable piece of ground? The whole world's fighting over it. What does the whole world care about? That little tiny strip of land. Come on. The Palestinians want it. Give them eastern Iraq. Three times, but you give them a little tiny strip of Iraq, and it'd be three times of what Israel's size is. And who doesn't know Iraq is a great place to live? See, I can solve this stuff. I know how to solve these problems. But you know why it's about Israel? Because God told Abraham, I'm going to give it to you and your seed. And the devil wants to fight against it. And you guys, so here's the thing. God wants to give you rest. And the book of Hebrews says, there remaineth a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. That's New Testament. There remaineth the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. And that's because we don't rest easy. We do not rest easy. And the sense of the rich young ruler, and I tell you this all the time, but you guys, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. No, there's all kinds of commandments. The Herodians had commandments. The Nazarites had commandments. The Pharisees had commandments. The Sadducees had commandments. So he said, which commandments? And that's a good question. Jesus starts talking about the 10 commandments. 10 of them. Written by the finger of God on stone. The only thing that was in the ark in the days of Solomon. Am I right? Absolutely. The word of God lasts forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Those 10 commandments. So he said, okay, well, I've kept the commandments. Jesus said, okay. And Jesus, the Bible said Jesus loved him. He looked at him and he realized how serious he was. And he loved this kid. He loved this young man. And he said, there's one commandment you never kept. He said, let's do this. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and rest in me. Let's switch your Sabbath from all you own and all you have, and just make it me. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Make it me. Make me your rest. I'll feed you. I will clothe you. I will take care of you. I don't care where you're at. I don't care where you're at. I know how to find you. And I know how to provide for you. And I know how to get you exactly what you need when you need it for as long as you need it. That's me. Rest. And you guys, that's what God wants you and me to learn is, you know what? The gospel of the kingdom is just really, really simple. Keep my commandments. If you love me, this is New Testament. Jesus said that. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the ten, yeah? Because the ten define a relationship with God and a Sabbath that means nothing to us except in light of obedience to God and to rest in Him. Yeah? And to practice it. So, you can't buy on Saturday. You can't sell on Saturday. So, you realize, well, wait a minute. I can't buy or sell or work on Saturday. That's interesting. One day out of the year, or out of the week, I can't do that. Another thing you can't do on that day is carry your own burden. Can't carry your own burden. So if your rent is due, you have to learn to take that tormenting thought in your mind, you don't have your bill paid. Yeah? And you take that and you lay it down because today you can't worry about it. And the only way you can train your mind to stop worrying is take a single day and define that day as a non-worry day, no burden day. Once you do that, you take a day, a 24-hour period, Friday night to Saturday night, and you do not worry. You cannot fixate over owing a bill or something. When you get to that place, you know what you're going to find? That you worry about your health, you worry about your family, you worry about your family's health, you worry about your car, whether it runs, you're going to worry about its tune-up, its tires. You're going to worry about your job and how well you're doing on the job. You're going to worry about your finance. You're going to worry about your booking account, banking account. You're going to worry about your accountant. You're going to worry about your taxes. You're going to worry about, no, I mean, just you're going to worry. And then, so when you start gathering those worries up and stopping them, you spend all day at first. It's like, shut up. Shut up. Shut up. And somebody comes in and is like, are you praying? Shut up. Oh, sorry. No, not you. Not you. I'm talking to me. Shut up. I got these things going on in my head. And you find out that these thoughts come at you continuously. But unless you stop and make it stop, you don't practice stopping worry. I drove into a flooded creek in the middle of the night in Arkansas. And I'm a good swimmer, and I was going to get out. I'd had a dream before that my son at 12 years old was dead. And I was dragging him down a snow-encrusted road with trees laid over with snow above them. And I was so vexed when I woke up, I began to pray. And I went to a meeting with some people on a one-way road that only wound up to a mountain. And when I came back, the creek was loaded. It was absolutely full. And I had to cross that creek. And I stopped because I had never been on that road before. I came in on it. And what I admired when I came in on it is how much it had washed out the side where the water went down. Because it looked like a nothing creek. And the one thing I knew about Arkansas is because I lived across a big creek that had a drop-off that was about 3 foot. And man, volumes of water went over that thing. It was Sugar Creek. And when that thing flooded, volumes of water went across it. And I would walk across it and it'd be over knee-deep to me. And you could fight your way across it. But it never dug itself a deep hole. For it to dig a deep hole, it has to have huge volumes of water. And so I'm driving across this little thing and I'm looking and it drops way off. And I'm thinking, man, that must be 7 or 8 feet deep. So when I'm coming back in the dark, the thing I thought of when I got to that little place was, there's a lot of water dark between there. And here's what you know about your lights on a flood. It reflects light. You cannot see what you want to see. You need two helicopters with great big lights on it shining down on that area if you want to see what's going on. And you need underwater lights to see how deep it is. And you need a fog man over here holding a light 20 feet under, yeah? And if you don't have that, you don't know what you're at, yeah? And I started through that thing, and when my headlights went completely underwater, it sucked water up into my carburetor, and my car died in the middle of that blackness, in the middle of the night. And it had rained a huge amount, and now it was turning to snow. The temperatures had dropped, and now they're down below 30 degrees. And so now what had been torrential rains is now snow. And I had no way to get help. And I was thinking about swimming, and debris is washing up against my car. I mean, fences with wire and stuff. Just all kinds of stuff is floating in this water. And it's hitting the side of my car, and I'm afraid it's going to drop me off in that 7 or 8 foot hole. And once a car tumbles upside down, you have to have your windows down in order to be able to get out, because I had electronic window locks and doors, yeah. And I told you the miracle of this thing. Because I was sitting in a miracle car that a kid gave me in the summertime that year, to keep me alive. He didn't know it, and I didn't know it. But I was going to swim, and God said, stay right here where you're at. I'm on a one-way street, an old road, going to nowhere that anybody had ever seen me. Highway 14 was beyond a quarter of a mile away. Nobody would see me on it. And I had no way, in the middle of the night, on that dead-end road, nobody's going to come over it, because everybody knew that much rain, you couldn't have crossed it. And God just said, rest. You rest in me. And then I just sat there in the freezing cold, and the water was up to the to my window level on my door. And I had my guitar in the car, and I put it up on the back of the seat in the dashboard to keep it up out of the water. The water's running through nearly chest high inside that car. And I realized as it bumps that if it turns over, getting out is a really problematic thing. And I don't have the window down because it's too cold. And I know things are going to change really fast. And the car had died because it sucked the water up in it. And so now I'm not certain even that all this stuff's going to work right. But you guys, that's the kind of God we serve. He said, you just rest. And there was a 12-year-old girl who was fancy on my son that went to school together. And she was watching out the upstairs window because she knew how bad the creek was. And she was watching out the window. And she told her dad, you know, they didn't go across the creek. They didn't turn at the road. He said, of course they did, Lisa. Of course they did. They got through it. They turned. You just didn't see him. She said, no, I was watching. And she pestered him for probably 20 minutes because I was in the cold water setting while she was pestering him. And he kept telling her, finally, and they had company there. So their house is too full of people to come and get me to bring back. And finally he just told her, okay, if you will shut up, I will go look. And he said, in fact, come with me. I'll show you they're not there. But when he came down there and saw how deep my car was in the water, he got out of his truck and ran around. And then he ran around it again. And when he ran around it the third time, I realized the man understands how dangerous this is, but he has no plan. I want him to get a plan, and I want him to get it now. So I rolled the back window down on that station wagon, and I yelled at him, hey, do you have a chain or something you can throw to me? Because the station wagon had a car tire that was actually bolted inside of the station wagon. And I knew if I could tie something around that or hook something to it, I could get out on that chain. We could get out of that car, out that back window. And that's what God did. But you guys, the rest of the thing didn't start. I couldn't rest because God told me don't get out. I couldn't rest because God told me just leave this alone. I wanted out of that car. And I wanted out of it right then. And I could swim. But you know what? I'd never swam in that current. I'd have drowned that kid. I'd have carried myself. The next day it snowed so bad. We stayed at that house. And a farmer up the hill in a four-wheel drive took us up to the road we lived on, several miles away. And when he got to the top, here's that lane that I had seen in the dream. I didn't even own the house when I had the dream. And here's the lane and the deep snow and the trees laid over on the top. And when I started down that lane, I realized I would have been dragging a dead body if I got out of that car last night. You guys, Sabbath is rest. And it's about resting in God. And when he tells you, don't move. Sit here in the cold water. Sit here in the dark. Sit here while the things run into the side of your car. And the complication of what's getting ready to happen is running your mind through. And you just rest in me. You trust in me. How would you save me, God? I don't know how you'd save me. I don't know how you'd save me. There's no cars coming on this road. I don't know how you'll save me. If I had a CB radio, I'd call, got your ears on. No way. No way. Just me and the God on the inside. And he was telling me, see what I'm doing to you? Is this the reason I told you? You listen to me and you obey me and you rest in me. You trust in me and you practice that. Because when your mind starts running about 100 things going wrong, you want to stop all 100 things. Or you will crawl out of the window of your car upstream and try to get past that flood. And you won't make it. And you can't open the window downstream and you're not going to open the door upstream. It isn't going to work. So you do what I tell you to do. Stay right where you're at. So you guys, we're coming into that kind of an hour. We're coming into that kind of an hour where your trust of God and my trust of God is that important. You want it. I want it. And so that's why God just said, hey, look, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness. So he said, as long as the land lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. That's verse 21. To fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. See, remember Cyrus had met God through the men. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Well, see what happened after the land laid desolate 70 years and kept it Sabbath. God would go home because they found a rest in Christ. Yeah. So to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Huh? Wow. So you know what? God had to select people that went up. That would be you and me. Yeah? Who's going to come through this stuff? Because God's got to bring the church through the place with all these doctrines and all these false stuff. And you guys, I just used Esher as the tip of the iceberg. We never did get to our verses, did we, again? But we got closer because we got over to 2 Chronicles 36. That's a little closer. Yeah. But you get what God's doing about the kingdom, you guys. And that's the precious thing about what he's doing. He's bringing us to a place that just says, just obey me. It's like, okay, well, they didn't obey Jeremiah. Well, we're going to do better than those guys. Yes. Yes, we're going to obey the Lord. So that's where we're at. All right, you guys, this is a precious thing. Okay, guys, well, Lord bless you.